Let's turn our Bibles now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, at the 29th verse. Matthew chapter 15, we're going to read verses 29 to the end of the chapter. Give attention now to the Word of God. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, Seven and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. Amen. This is God's word. He had his blessing to its reading this evening. And suppose someone is reading you a gripping story, and they have you sitting on the edge of your seat. You're following the plot very closely. But after a few moments, you realize that you've heard all this before. In fact, you've heard all this just a few minutes ago from the same reader. Perhaps your reader is confused as his pages have got stuck together and he's repeating himself. Same thing he's already read. Or perhaps he's using repetition to reinforce some important point in the story. Or it may be that the same event happened twice to two different characters, and for some reason that's extremely important to the overall plot. This section of Matthew that we have just read appears to be an almost word-for-word repetition of stories Matthew has already told us, doesn't it? We think we've heard this before. In verses 29 to 31 that we just read, Jesus is out in the wilderness, and he heals a great many sick people of a variety of conditions. We just read that in the previous chapter, chapter 14, verses 34 to 36. Then in verses 32 to 33, Jesus is faced with a hungry multitude, numbering many thousands. We just read that in the previous chapter. In verse 34, we read that Jesus asked the disciples to rustle up something for them to eat. They have hopelessly inadequate resources to meet that need. That too is in the preceding chapter. Verses 35 and 36, Jesus commands the crowd to sit on the ground while he miraculously feeds them, just like in chapter 14, verse 19. And then finally in verse 37, we read that there were great baskets full of leftovers, just as we read in chapter 14, verse 20. And you can imagine the liberal commentators have a field day with this. And they say, well, Matthew's got it all wrong, you see. He's confused. Now, the two stories are the same, and it's clearly an error. other commentators say, well, that the doubling of the story, it's not an error, but rather it's an attempt to underline the importance of the message that Jesus is teaching here. Well, I want to submit to you that the solution, rather, is that the same miracle was indeed performed twice. We need to remember that the author of this gospel was an eyewitness. He saw both these miracles taking place, but it was performed with two very different groups of people. And this repetition is meant to catch our eye because it's extremely significant, not only for the overall plot of Matthew's story, but I want to show this evening, it's also important for the entire story of the Bible. As we're going to see in a few moments, the first feeding was of 5,000 Jews. This second feeding was of 4,000 Gentiles. So Matthew here is showing us deliberately that Jesus Christ not only came to be Savior of the Jews, Jesus Christ came into this world to be the Savior of the world, to be the Savior of all without distinction. So this section is, in other words, another opportunity for us to see the grandeur and the scope of God's plan of redemption in world history. From the vantage point of 2,000 years of church history, we can see this clearly. But from the perspective of the first century Palestinian Jew, the idea of extending Israel's covenant privileges to the entire Gentile world was nothing short of revolutionary. So that's what we're thinking about this evening. And we want to open this passage up, as we often do, under three headings. First, we will consider reaching the Gentiles. Secondly, healing the Gentiles. And thirdly, feeding the Gentiles. Reaching, healing, and feeding the Gentiles. Let's begin then by reaching the Gentiles. As we study a book of the Bible as long and as complex as Matthew, it's very easy, I think, to get lost among the trees and to miss the big picture as we go along. Remember that the Apostle Matthew is writing to a fundamentally and predominantly Jewish audience, and he's wanting to prove to this Jewish audience that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the promised Messiah. But it's also important for us to bear in mind that Matthew is writing this gospel after the resurrection and ascension. In other words, he wrote this gospel during the days of the Acts of the Apostles, when the Gentiles were embracing the gospel in an absolutely astonishing number. And that's why throughout this gospel, if we've been paying attention, we will have seen frequent hints that this was always God's master plan. So in this first point, I'd like us to review where we've been, and we'll see how from the very beginning, Jesus came into this world to reach the Gentiles. Very first chapter of this book. And remember, there was a genealogy, and we saw that there were several Gentile women in Jesus' own family tree, notably Tamar and Rahab and Ruth the Moabitess. Then you remember in chapter 2, the Gentile Magi were the ones who came to do homage to the baby Jesus. They were the first to come and worship him, while the Jews, who seemed to be clueless, had no idea that he was coming. Matthew chapter 4, since his public inauguration at the Jordan River, where has Jesus been ministering? Well, we're told in chapter 4 that it was Galilee of the Gentiles. And all the chapters since Matthew 4 to this, Jesus has been ministering to the Galilean Jews, but we've been seeing among the Jewish community in Galilee increasing dissatisfaction and indeed outright rejection and opposition. Jesus has condemned the towns and the villages for their lack of faith and repentance. For example, Matthew 11, verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," Gentile cities, "they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Jesus has rebuked Jewish unbelief. And yet in contrast to this, we see that Jesus has repeatedly praised the faith of several Gentiles. He's encountered, you remember, the Roman centurion in Capernaum back in chapter 8. He fell at Jesus' feet. He acknowledged that he had divine power to heal his servant. What do we read there? Matthew 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Now, as if that wasn't enough of a slap in the face to the Jews who heard it, he went on in that place to make a prophecy that relates to what we're thinking about this evening. This is Matthew 8, 11. "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west," that is the Gentiles, "and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What Jesus says there in that verse is shocking. That the sons of the kingdom, that is ethnic Israel, will exclude themselves from the kingdom because they will not bow to Christ as the rightful king. This then gives us the big picture context for the rest of biblical history. The Jews will increasingly resist the Messiah, and the Gentiles will increasingly embrace him. And so we come at last to chapter 15. And as we've looked at this chapter over the last couple of weeks, you'll notice that we have the same basic pattern. First, Jesus encounters the Pharisees, and of course he upsets them. He rejects their Jewish rules about what is clean and what is unclean. We saw that in verses 1 to 20. Then, after that, Jesus leaves the Jews behind. We saw this in our last study. He leaves the land of Israel behind in verse 21, and he makes a foray deep into Gentile territory, the region of Tyre and Sidon. And who did he meet? He met a Canaanite woman. And we read that story last time. Jesus showed her that even Gentile dogs were included in God's master plan. And you saw, remember last week, just how like her pagan ancestors, her Gentile ancestors, Rahab, Tamar, and Ruth. She too is a child of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. She is welcome to feed from the master's table, the crumbs that fall from the master's table. So to summarize then, Jesus here is illustrating for his disciples and for us all the flow of redemptive history. Paul summarizes it beautifully in Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." That's the order, you see. And that's the order we see here in Matthew's gospel. One of the lessons of the healing and the feeding of the 4,000 is that very soon, to be precise, after Pentecost, those crumbs that fall from the master's table are going to become a feast. This, of course, is a lesson that the disciples in particular will need to learn, because they are the ones that are going to be sent out at the end of this book to make disciples of all nations. We might even say that Jesus here is modeling for them what they will do after his ascension. They will leave Jewish territory. They will reach the Gentiles on their own turf with the gospel of the kingdom. So that's the overview. That's what's going on here in Matthew's gospel. And it comes to the surface, I think, in a particularly clear way in this passage before us this evening. But before we come to consider it, we need to say that there is a point of application here for us. Because this is a lesson I think we all need to learn, because we too are sent out into the world, aren't we? And we're sent out by Jesus not only to our own people, that is to say, people with whom we are comfortable, people we know well, but we are also sent out to all the peoples of the world, even to those peoples that we might be tempted to write off as little dogs or as defiled in some way? In other words, the question I ask for you this evening is, who are your Gentiles? Who are your Gentiles? Think of the people you work with, the people who live on your street, the people you rub shoulders with in your walk of life. If you're going to share Jesus' mission to reach the Gentiles, you also need to follow his example. You need to go where the Gentiles are. You need to go onto their turf, as it were, with the very same gospel preached here. Now, when you do that, what can you expect to see? Well, we've considered reaching the Gentiles, and we come secondly to healing the Gentiles in verses 29 to 31. With this important background in place, we're now ready to look at the story. We've already said that these miracles are distinct from their earlier matching counterparts in that they were performed for Gentiles and not Jews. Now, maybe you're asking, well, how do we know that? Where do we get that from in this passage this evening? Well, there are a number of clues in the text. The first are geographic clues. If you look at verse 29, it says, Jesus departed from there, he skirted the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. Excuse me. Mark, in his gospel, is rather more specific. He says, Mark 7:31, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Decapolis was the Gentile region on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. You may remember back a few chapters, this was where Jesus drove the demons out into the pigs. And you remember it was a Gentile region. Jews would never have pigs. Yeah, so this is the region that we have Jesus in now. And then furthermore, we have to say that there are linguistic clues. At the end of verse 31, Jesus healed the people. We're told that the crowd glorified the God of Israel. You see that? That's something, never something a Jew would say. Here is a group of people who are glorifying the God of another nation, not their own gods. Only Gentiles would have said something like this. So with that in mind, there are two things I want us to observe here. The first is spiritually sick Gentiles. Spiritually sick Gentiles. There they are in verse 30. Great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet. Back in chapter 8, we read of these people that they begged him to depart from their region. That's not what they're doing now, is it? They're coming out of their towns to meet Jesus in the wilderness, according to verse 33. And they're coming to him in desperate need. There's an extensive and deliberately chosen list of ailments here. And this list at once reminds us that Jesus' healing miracles are living or live demonstrations of his power to save people from their sins. These sicknesses were real physical ailments. But let's not forget that they are also metaphors of the impact sin has made upon man. Specifically, sin has made us lame. That is to say, it has rendered us spiritually incapacitated. We are unable to come to Christ by ourselves without the aid of his Spirit to draw us to himself. Sin has also made us blind to the things of God. The apostle again in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Sin has also made us mute, incapable of singing God's praises as we were designed, until he has put that new song in our mouth. And sin has also made us maimed. The Greek word here literally means disfigured. Image of God has been horribly defaced, and we need to be made whole once again by the restoration of the image of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's precisely what we see happening here, because we have spiritually sick Gentiles, and then secondly, we have spiritually healed Gentiles. The last word in verse 30, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. You see, the message here is that Jesus has come to heal spiritually sick Jews and spiritually sick Gentiles without distinction. My friends, the reaction of these Gentiles to their cured physical ailments displays the reaction you should expect when your Gentiles are cured of their spiritual ailment. The multitude marveled and glorified the God of Israel. We perhaps don't recognize in our age just the wonder of what's being said here. For the original hearers to hear these words, here are Gentiles glorifying Jehovah, the God of Israel. And this is only the beginning. Here is the fulfillment of Old Testament passages like Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And you see, Matthew here is announcing that the blessings of Messiah's reign are not blessings restricted to spiritually sick Jews, but to spiritually sick Gentiles as well. Friends, the application for us this evening is that here is a stark reminder of the spiritual condition of our Gentiles, those whom we want to reach with the gospel of Christ. They're spiritually sick, and that means they are spiritually helpless. You notice what's said there in verse 30? And they laid them down at Jesus' feet. They laid them down at Jesus' feet. They had to be physically brought to Jesus and laid down before him. Surely there's a vivid theological image here illustrating man's total inability. Friends, let us bring our Gentiles to Jesus. Bring them to him to be healed. This is what reaching the Gentiles means in practice. It means bringing them to Jesus in prayer. It means witnessing to them. It means bringing them to church to hear the word preached. Once we were as they are. Do you remember what Jesus says in John 6:44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. We must bring our Gentile friends and loved ones to Jesus. We must bring them to him and plead with him to do a work of grace in their life. Jesus doesn't offer them an extreme makeover. He offers them an extreme takeover. He wants to be their king. He wants to be their Lord. He doesn't want to fix up their hearts of stone. He wants to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. He wants to perform a heart transplant, to give them a new heart that is willing and able to live for him and to obey him and love him and follow him. Jesus Christ is mighty to save. He takes broken lives. He makes them whole again. He takes the spiritually dead and he regenerates them. And if you want to see that happen to your Gentiles, whoever they are, you must bring them on your arms to Jesus. He's able to heal them. That's not all he's able to do. We have reaching the Gentiles and healing the Gentiles. And thirdly, we have feeding the Gentiles. Feeding the Gentiles. Let's read again verses 32 and 33. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude. A popular hobby here in the United States for history buffs is that of Civil War battlefield reenactments. Maybe you've been to one of these or you've seen pictures of these reenactments. And of course, they dress up in the blue and the gray, and they act out some battle or other from the Civil War. Now, while every effort is made to get the details just right, if you look really closely, if you're an expert in these kinds of things, there's usually a lot that's actually pretty inauthentic. Sometimes it's their costumes. Sometimes it's their weaponry. Often the cast of participants that gather together on a Saturday afternoon just look quite out of place for one reason or another. Perhaps the most obvious giveaway of all is that decisive Civil War battles sometimes turn out to have different outcomes. Presumably that changes the course of history, I'm not sure. Once again, in this passage, we find ourselves in the desert, and we are reenacting the Exodus. That's what's happening here. And you may remember that when we studied the feeding of the 5,000, there's a lot of parallels here between what Jesus is doing here and what happened in the wilderness. Matthew, again, is using this loaded word, eremos, the wilderness. In verse 33, it alerts us that this event is a sort of living parable. Now, we might say it's a drama of sorts. It's echoing the Old Testament Exodus. As with the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000 teaches how Jesus will lead his new Israel through the wilderness of this life to the promised land, the heavenly Canaan, and provide for their needs along the way. But there's something in this particular reenactment of the miraculous feeding in the wilderness that seems perhaps just a little bit inauthentic, if I may say so. Can you tell what that is? The cast of participants appears to be almost completely wrong. Now, certainly Jesus is again correctly playing the role of Moses, who leads the redeemed people of God, and he plays the role of himself, of Jehovah, who graciously and miraculously provides bread from heaven. But just look at who's playing the key role of the children of Israel. It's a massive horde of Gentiles. Don't remember reading that in the book of Exodus, do you? It's no mistake, of course. Matthew is showing us here that the tide of history is indeed turning. And by repeating his miracle a second time, Jesus is making clear to us that the people he has redeemed from their spiritual slavery to sin and Satan is made up of all whom he has healed from sin and fed with himself. Apart from this glorious difference, the rest of this account is really much the same as before, and the application consequently remains the same for ourselves too. Let's refresh our memories. We see here the Gentiles fast. The Gentiles fast. The Gentile multitudes have been with Jesus, according to Matthew, for 3 days. Their food has finally run out. And as before, Jesus shows his heart for the lost. He says, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have nothing to eat." There's a crisis in the wilderness, as there was in the Exodus. Men and women, boys and girls, whole families whose regard for Jesus has outweighed a practical regard for themselves. They face great hunger, but remember that the metaphor of the miracle is that Jesus is that bread from heaven who alone can satisfy the spiritual hunger of men and women and boys and girls. And it is this Jesus that the disciples will shortly be commissioned to preach to the Gentile world as the bread of life. How ironic, then, that it should be the disciples who again raise that same Old Testament question of doubt. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Or as they put it in verse 33, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Seems incredible, doesn't it? Just recently, they had seen this very same situation, the feeding of the 5,000, near identical circumstances, and yet they show this astonishing unbelief. Well, before we rush to condemn these men, what previous miracles have you experienced and then quickly forgotten all about? How do you respond to a situation like this when you're out of your depth? Here's a simple test. Is the first thing you think about all the many times that you've found yourself in the same kind of situation and God dramatically came to your rescue? Is that the first thing you think about? No, it's not the first thing you think about, is it? What am I going to do? Why has God let this happen? That's what the disciples do. We quickly forget God's goodness to us. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? Well, Jesus will answer the question. And again, he will answer the question by giving them a key role to play in his plan of feeding, feeding the Gentiles. And of course, he does the same with you and me. David Dixon, the Covenanter, remarks, Christ shames the unbelief of his servants by making them actors in the work which they could not believe or see. To shame them, yes, but surely also to remind us that Jesus is pleased to use weak, doubting, slow-to-learn vessels like you and me to do his work. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few little fish. Again, Jesus exposes their inability by having them bring to him their own hopelessly insufficient resources to feed the Gentiles. Like the 12, he would have you feel your utter inadequacy at the outset of the Great Commission. And it's only then that the Gentiles' fast will become the Gentiles' feast. The disciples give their hopelessly and laughably insufficient resources to Jesus, as must we. And what does he do with them? Verse 36, he took the 7 loaves and the fish. He gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Jesus multiplies miraculously their insufficient resources. And he creates a superabundance. He gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the multitude. Jesus transforms their inadequate means and then puts them back into their hands so that by his divine power, they may carry out his divine commission. And in this way, Jesus is teaching you, as he taught his disciples, to be fishers of men, to feed the multitudes the bread of life. And you must realize that you depend fully on his divine power if you're going to see any fruit. So again, instead of being unclean dogs worthy only of the crumbs from the master's table, as the Jews had insisted, Jesus has shown that the Gentiles will indeed instead receive the full bounty of his banqueting table. The 4,000 in our story this evening are the first fruits of the great harvest that is coming when Jesus sends his Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. The feeding of the 4,000 is a graphic demonstration of Jesus' words in John 10:16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Reaching the Gentiles, healing the Gentiles, feeding the Gentiles. Let us again ask ourselves, who are our Gentiles? Because important as it is to grasp where this story fits in God's great plan of redemption for the world, it is equally important for us to apply these lessons in our own day. How are we doing in reaching and healing and feeding the lost around us, whoever they are. Ethnically, we may be Gentiles this evening, but religiously, do we not have a lot more in common with the Jews? Are we at times tempted to look down our noses at those less spiritually privileged people in the world? As Paul says in Romans 3:9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? We might paraphrase that. Are we religious people any better off? He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles alike, are under the power of sin. Just look at the state of the church in the West this evening. Do we appear more like the Jews who've enjoyed great spiritual privileges but are now taking them for granted? Or are we more like the Gentiles, fresh turf for the gospel? Would you say that the United States of America is a region that Jesus is moving into with power? Or is it a region that Jesus is leaving behind him to reach and to heal and to feed the Gentiles somewhere else? May he never have to say to us, as he says in Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. My friends, may we bring our nation to the Lord for mercy. May we bring our Gentiles to Jesus. May we lay them all at his feet to be healed. And when we do that, he will be pleased to take our meager resources and multiply them greatly in our day so that they may all eat and be filled. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before you and we recognize that your ways are inscrutable. They are beyond searching out. We acknowledge, O Lord God, your plan to reveal yourself to the world. And we rejoice this evening that we, in a location so far removed from Galilee, have been the recipients of your grace. O Lord Jesus, we rejoice that you are the King of kings and Lord of lords, that you rule over all nations. And yet, Lord God, how very often we have taken you for granted. Lord God, we confess that as a people, very often we behave more like the Jews. Lord God, we enjoy the privileges of the covenant, and yet, Lord God, we are slow to bring those privileges to those to whom it also belongs. We ask, O God, that you would give us grace to reach the Gentiles. Lord, you would be pleased to heal the Gentiles and feed the Gentiles. And Lord, many of us know of unbelievers, O Lord, who are in desperate need of the gospel. We pray that you would give us grace. We would bring to you our meager resources again this evening and ask that you would be pleased to multiply them, that you would make them into an abundance, O Lord. And we ask, O God, that you would do this so that the kingdom of Jesus may come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord God, forgive us when we have been like these disciples. We have been slow to remember the good things you have done in our lives in the past. Forgive us, O Lord God, when we have questioned, can the Lord spread a table in the wilderness? We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are still in the business of spreading a table, even in the wilderness of this land and of this world. We ask, O God, that you would do so again. Pour out your Spirit, we pray, and feed those who need Christ. Feed them with the bread of life, and may you give us grace to bring them to him, to lay them at his feet, and to pray that they may be healed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.